Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for this day that you have given us. As it's already been said, this is a beautiful day. And we recognize, Lord, it's the day that you have made. And all the life situations we find ourselves in today, none of them are a surprise to you. And as we've often commented in this church, if it doesn't surprise you, God, then we won't let it scare us. We're so very grateful, Father, for your word. It's nice to have this option of the technology for using Zoom. But the reason we come together, Father, apart from just being brothers and sisters in Christ, is to study your word that we might know you better. And I ask, Lord, that as we open up these pages today to the book of Romans, the writings of Paul, that you would give us wisdom and insight and discernment in your scriptures. It's with the wisdom of the scriptures and the knowledge of God that we make good progress in our spiritual journey and maturity. And so I ask, O Lord, that you would show us the truths from your word that will help us in our daily walk, our daily life, to put our life together and hold the chaos at bay. We thank you, Father, for this time. Ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we left off with Romans chapter 10 and about verse 13. So we'll start in verse 14 today. We'll see if we can finish the chapter. Maybe we can, maybe we can't, but we'll see. So just so that we always start with our mind engaged and our mind in gear in the same place, all of us, we remember that 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11, are specifically having to do with the Jews and their relationship to God, their relationship to Jesus Christ. Remember when we finished chapter 8, and then I read chapter 12, verse 1, and it went from 8 to 12 seamlessly. And so Paul could have done this letter without chapters 9, 10, and 11, but he put them in there. And chapters 9, 10, 11 tell us about the past, the present, and the future plans for Israel. And we've been looking at the past in Israel's history. Chapter 9 dealt very extensively with the sovereignty of God in redemptive history, history of the world in general. But in particular, chapter 9 deals with redemptive history, the history of the redemption not only of Israel, well, especially of Israel, but then in chapter 10 in Gentiles also. And then beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, Paul does a discourse highlighting and demonstrating to the nation of Israel, to the Jews in the church at Rome, that they really do have a history of unbelief with respect to God. In their relationship with God, Israel, though they're the chosen people, have been marked as much or more by unbelief as they were by belief in him. And it's very much the exact same case that Ron was talking about this morning in his message, that being raised in the Catholic Church, being an altar boy, he knew all there was to know about Jesus. So when his brother asked him, "Do you know Jesus?" he thought, "Well, of course I do. I've been in church all my life." But this is the position that the Jews were in. Of course, they had relationship with God because they're God's chosen people. But that's not really relationship. That's just a knowledge-based acquaintance. I call them curious onlookers when they were following Jesus around but not really committing to him. And so as Ron showed us in his own life, how it was and the circumstances where that head knowledge migrated to his heart and thus transformed his life. And this is the problem the Jews were having, and they still have today, is they know all of the Bible things about God, but they haven't committed to being obedient to God. Last week we looked in at the word listen when Jesus said, "Those who have ears, let them hear." That word hear or listen conveys the idea of obeying as much as it does hearing. And so as we come into this passage that we're going to look at today, chapter 10 and verse 14, the last couple of weeks, we've seen that God did make this message of salvation available to all people, not just the Jews, but all people. And he picks up on that today. So I want to read verses 12 and 13 by way of introduction as we move into verse 14, and I'll read that. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We'll stop there. We may go on beyond there today, but let's stop there. First thing to notice is Paul builds this paradigm or pyramid backwards. He starts out, how will then they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, we have to believe in God before we can call on God. And how will they believe if they've never heard? Well, we can't believe in God if we've not heard about God. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Very often we associate these verses in the Christian world with missionaries to be sent to the field. But they're really not just for missionaries. It's for every single person who ever hears the gospel. And so we could start in verse 16 or 17 and work our way backwards. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach. Somebody has to learn this information. And then that person has to be sent. And in the sending, they have to proclaim. That's not just preach like from a pulpit. That word that's used in the language of the New Testament there is, would be better translated, a herald. And so the person who goes out into the highways and the byways and proclaims the name of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And then as they do that, then somebody is going to hear and somebody is going to believe. And when they believe, they call on God. And so we can look at that from either way. One of the things I want to mention, though, because we got stuck on this the last 2 weeks, I took you in Paul's message from verse 5 to verse 13. Twice we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and looked at the passage where Paul quotes this whole passage from, or not the whole passage, but a good part of it. And there we saw to call on the Lord Jesus is equated in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is writing, and that's equated with Jehovah, all capital letters, Lord, in your Old Testament. So it's very critical that we understand not every single person who calls on the name of the Lord in just some generic call is born again or saved. If we have people calling on Jesus and they just call the name Jesus out and they're trapped in the theology of the Jehovah's Witness, they don't get there because Jehovah's Witness denies the biblical Jesus. The idea that Jesus is the same God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Likewise with Mormons, when they talk a lot about Jesus and they call on Jesus, as do the Muslims. The Muslims don't call on Jesus, but they recognize Jesus. But the Muslims recognize him as a prophet like Abraham. The Mormons recognize Jesus as a God of a world, just like they can be a God of their own world by and by. Jehovah's Witness recognize Jesus as a God, but not the God, the one true God. And so even though all three of these religious systems give credence to Jesus, none of them call on the Jesus of the Bible. And I would say that within Christendom, within what some people call evangelicalism, although I don't, what some people would call the Christian church. There are those who call on Jesus, but they don't call on the biblical Jesus. I would put in this group of people that I'm talking about, those who proclaim a word of faith ministry, those who are whacked out Pentecostals because they even believe that they are little gods, those who have dominion over Jesus Christ, for example, Catholic priests. They believe and have been taught in their church that the local Catholic priest has authority over Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. So what we have to be real careful when we're reading through this part of Romans chapter 10, when we're telling people, if you just call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. We have to make sure they understand who Jesus is. And this is exactly why Paul is writing this to the church at Rome, because the Jews didn't really understand who Jesus was as Messiah. We've been pointing that out as we go through the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights. The Lord Jesus spent a lot of the time while he was on earth with the disciples. He spent a lot of time encouraging them to understand from their very own Old Testament scriptures who is the Messiah. And once we have that issue resolved, who is the biblical Jesus? The biblical Jesus is the self-existing God. God exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They are of the same essence, but they are different, distinct persons. And having no understanding of that, then a person cannot call on the biblical Jesus. So with that understanding, then we come into verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul is mentioning that, but I just want to make sure we understand who is the Lord. Some of us may have friends that are in, for example, the Mormon church, and they talk all the time about Jesus, so we're hopeful that they're born again. They are not. They are not. Some of us have friends in the Jehovah's Witness, and they talk about Jesus, and we can sit down and have a cup of coffee and talk about Jesus. We are not talking about the same person, and that person in Jehovah's Witness is not saved. And I know that because the biblical Jesus will call people out of the Mormon church and out of Jehovah's Witness. If they come to a knowledge and an understanding of the biblical Jesus, they cannot stay in those systems that preach and teach a false God. So verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just in parentheses in your Bible, make mention that that needs to be the biblical Jesus. So then we get into verse 14, and it's actually the mechanics of it. Well, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They won't. It's difficult to translate this exactly into English because it's a double negative in the Greek. And so they word it this way in the English, but the question demands a negative answer. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't. You can't call on the biblical Jesus if you haven't believed in him. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? You can't. You can't believe in Jesus if you've never heard about Jesus. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You can't. Even as we see miraculous conversions in the Middle East today, specifically in Iran and Iraq, through dreams and visions, people coming to Jesus Christ, what the dreams and visions, at least the credible accounts that I have read in the last few years, they get dreams and visions about the biblical Jesus, but in those dreams and visions, they are directed to other people that just show up in their life the next day or the next couple of days. And they're very amazing stories to read about. But the way God works this is they still have a human being in front of them that is telling them about the biblical Jesus. And that Muslim or almost convert comes to them in response to a dream. And then the real person proclaims to them, just like this verse says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And as I said, that word preaching doesn't mean standing behind a pulpit. It means in the daily course of our lives, we proclaim the Lord Jesus. Rex, you have a comment?
Yeah, you made me think, I was telling that about even Paul in his great revelation on the road to Damascus. He still had to have somebody tell him who Jesus was.
Yes, he did. And remember, the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus sent a man to meet Paul to explain to him about Jesus. That's exactly right, Rex. Good observation. And so then in verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? That word sent, let me look here. I think I remember this, but I better look to be sure. Yeah, that word sent is the apostle. To be an apostle means to be a sent one. And there's the office of apostle, like Peter and Paul and the rest of them. But then there's just the work of that word apostle with a small a means to one who is sent. And so how can they preach unless they are an apostle? And I'd in no way want to equate this conversation with the New Apostolic Reformation of Bill Johnson. That is so far away from Scripture that it's pathetic. But the word apostle with a small a, not referring to the office, just the word, means a sent one. And the implication of being sent is that you're sent with a message. Nobody sends a person out to accomplish a task, particularly when it's a task of proclamation. They don't send them out without a message. And so what Paul is saying here is the way that people come to faith in Christ is, first off, somebody with a message has to be sent. And as they're sent, they go out proclaiming about Christ. And as they're proclaiming, some people hear, and some who hear will believe, and some who believe will call on Christ. And all who call on Christ will be saved. Obviously, not everybody is going to hear. And among those who do hear, obviously, not everybody is going to believe. And among some of those who believe, obviously, not all are going to call on Christ. Ron was talking about that this morning, of how he believed in Jesus for a long time, but all he had was information. And then finally, after his brother challenged him, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know Jesus? Then the Spirit of God began to work on him with the message that he heard. And so he called on Jesus and was saved. So as we think about that whole process, where are you in that process? If you know the message of salvation, then there's a good chance that you're sent, or at least that God wants to send you. And if you are sent, then you have a responsibility to proclaim the message of salvation. What do you mean, Pastor, I stand on the street corner? Nope. I just mean that the Lord Jesus is always so forefront in your mind that you're actually looking for opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. For example, Daniil, I'm just going to pick on you for a minute here, and Randy. As Daniil is a homeschooler and at home most of the time, and Randy works at night driving back and forth to Denver all the time, and I know we have to be very careful, especially like Randy going into his work environment. Has to be very careful in our culture about how you talk about Jesus, if you even do. But when we leave our house in preparation to go to the grocery store, in preparation to go to work, in preparation to go to the gun range, whatever it is, are we enough aware about Jesus that we might even say a prayer before we leave? Lord, is there somebody you would like me to talk to today? Because if we're sent, then we have a responsibility to the one who is sending us, do we not? So it would behoove us just to pray before we leave the house. Lord, is there somebody you would like for me to talk to about Jesus today? And you would be surprised at the number of opportunities that are given you to talk to somebody about Jesus if you would just ask and allow him to direct your course and your thinking and your train of thought. And you might find a way at work to bring it up. You might find a conversation in the grocery store where it would be easy to insert Jesus into that. I remember when George and Lois were here a lot of years ago, and I asked him in church that morning, I said, George, show us, because George and Lois have a dynamic street ministry in Kyiv, and they just go down to the streets and they take people that they've been training, and they have a tremendous following of people on the streets that are just out there evangelizing and talking to people on the street. And I said, show us how you do that, George. Give us some training. And it was so easy the way he did it. He says, all right, I do like this, John. And he stood up in his chair and he walked over to me and he stuck his hand out and he said, hi, my name's George. What's yours? And I shook it and I said, my name's John. And he says, do you know anything about Jesus? And that's how simple it is for him to start a conversation. He doesn't preach to him about who Jesus is. He just asks him, what do you know about Jesus? And that's sometimes the best place to start. Then we give that person the opportunity to explain to us what they know about Jesus. And maybe they know more than we do. Maybe they're a seminary professor. Maybe they've been in pastoral ministry. Maybe they've been in the dregs and Jesus rescued them. And so they might know more than we do, but at least it's an icebreaker. So, you know, think about that. Give that some thought and begin to train yourself. If I really am sent, which if you're a believer, you are, then how do you find the people you're supposed to talk to? And so we pray before we leave the house, Lord, is there anybody that you would have me talk to about Jesus today? And then we can join with Paul in the last part of verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news or who proclaim good news. And I see in my Bible that that's taken from letter D, which is Isaiah 52:7. Now I want you to understand what Paul is doing here. Because some of the Jews would say, we haven't heard about Jesus. And Paul is encouraging them, yes, you have. Yes, you have. And so he begins to quote out of Isaiah, out of Psalms, out of Joel, different places where they in fact have heard about Jesus. And I want you to pay attention to this also, because what Paul is doing is very scary. He is holding these people responsible to a message that was given to their ancestors 750 years ago. Did you get that? If it's in the Bible, it doesn't matter if Moses wrote it 3,450 years ago, because Moses was about 1450 BC when they came out of Egypt, or Isaiah around 750 BC, or Malachi 300 or 400 BC, or Paul in the first century. If it's in the Bible and God said it, we're responsible for it. So Paul, in saying this, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, he's saying, you have been told this for 750 years. But then he backs it up in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. See, there's the problem. How many people have heard the gospel but don't obey the gospel? How many people are sitting in churches today where the gospel is preached and they hear the gospel, but they don't obey the gospel? That's the thrust of the difference of a listener and a doer, according to James. Do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word of God. And when we begin to do the word of God, that is when literally our discipleship begins. And so Paul says, yes, you have heard. You've been hearing this for 750 years. Matter of fact, he quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so he says, really, you've been hearing it for more than 750 years. You've been hearing it for 1,500 years. from Moses and all the prophets, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so even Isaiah struggled with these people here, but they don't believe. And how do you know they don't believe? I mean, that's in a person's own mind. How do you know they don't believe? You know, because they don't live it. If they believe it, they'll live it. If they're not living it, they don't believe it. They may understand it. They may know it, but they don't believe it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands in John chapter 15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And so Isaiah looks at these people, and Isaiah's ministry was like 50 years long. And he looks at these people and he says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's a genitive, the word not just about Christ, the word of Christ. The gospel is the word of Christ. Some manuscripts have word of faith here instead of word of Christ. The ESV, the translation committee for the ESV, chooses to use word of Christ. But some manuscripts have word of faith. And so whatever we think about the word of faith ministry, the word of faith is the word that tells us about Christ. It's the word of Christ. And so Paul goes on in verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And then Paul quotes here from Psalm 19, I think it is. Yeah, Psalm 19, one of my favorites. You should turn back there and let's look at Psalm 19. It's only 14 verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. And then this verse 4 is the one that Paul quotes. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. And then after that, in verse 7, he begins to talk about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And it goes on from there. But Psalm 19, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, has testified about the word of Christ. Men are held responsible. We saw that in Romans chapter 1 when we first were beginning this book 35 or 40 weeks ago, that the heavens declare the glory of God. But men suppress that knowledge because they don't want to be held accountable to a moral God, especially one who is perfectly moral. So Paul says their voice goes out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? You can say, well, maybe they didn't understand about it. Well, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now that's in Moses, in the Song of Moses, I think chapter 32. Let me look at my footnote here. Deuteronomy 32. That's the Song of Moses. Moses was instructed by God to teach the children of Israel a song before Moses died. And it's not a song like you and I would sing today. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 as a song would never make it on K-Love. They would never play that song. I'll tell you that. I don't think any radio station would.
Don?
Yes.
It's real sobering when you think about the statement Jesus made about, if you keep my commandments, you're my disciples. And the fact that our whole essence in life at this time as Christians is to get to know who Christ is. And I think about the five virgins that went to the door and wanted to get in. And Christ said, I never knew you. And it would seem to me that if you're one of Jesus' disciples, then he knows you. And if he knows you, then you've been keeping his commandments. It's kind of a symbiotic relationship between our knowledge of God and his will for us and knowing Christ. And in that process, we become connected with him. Otherwise, we don't have that connection. And I just think it's so sobering when he told those five virgins, you know, I never knew you. You're workers of lawlessness. So whatever works they did not manifest to Jesus as something that caused him to relate with them. And I just think that's such a sobering thought.
Well, it's very sobering. And the same thing happens at the end of Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Matthew chapter 24, the sheep and the goats in chapter 25. And it's very sobering. And the way that we demonstrate our relationship with God is through obedience. Go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so coming back to this song of Moses that Paul is quoting from, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, and what it is they didn't understand was their personal relationship with God and that God was going to bring the Gentiles into the church, into the community of faith, if you're uncomfortable with church as we're talking about Jews and stuff, because they had synagogues at that time. But it's a community of faith. And so way back when Moses was writing this song, 1400 years before Christ, he says to them, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. Well, what Moses is saying, God will make the nation of Israel jealous with people who are not a nation, the Gentiles. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So it's what God is doing in bringing the Gentiles into the church is fulfilling that prophetic ministry of Moses, the prophecy of Moses, that because of Israel's unbelief, he will make them jealous with the Gentiles. And he calls them a foolish nation. And then going from Moses back to Isaiah again in verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold to say, as if God is speaking this now, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Now we have to be very careful with this statement because some will say, see, that goes against everything you've taught me, Pastor, about the sovereignty of God and election and who can come. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus said, I will make you jealous of those who are, or I'd be found by those who did not seek me. Essentially, the Gentiles were not seeking after the God of the Bible. They're seeking God. Everybody looks for a God. But the Lord is telling these Jews in Paul's day, it has always been part of my purpose in redemptive history to incorporate the whole world, not just Jews, not just descendants of Abraham, but it has always been part of the redemptive plan to incorporate the whole world into the community of faith. And so he says, I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. And so Israel was arrogant about their relationship with God. And because of that arrogance, they didn't have a relationship with God, not a friendly one. And God would hold out his hands, but they wanted to come on their own terms. Like most of us. We want God to meet us on our terms. Oh God, if you heal me of this, I will serve you forever. You know, that's not your choice. I'm sorry. Those people who tell me about those kind of deals they made with God, to me, it throws up about 40, 11 red flags in their whole understanding of who God is and who they are. Because the minute that we presume to call the shots in our relationship with God, we demonstrate we have no relationship, not with the God of the Bible, because we come to him as servants, not as, well, I mean, we're co-heirs with Christ, but in our relationship, God's the boss. We're not. And, you know, maybe Gideon made a deal with God. Here, God, you know, I'm going to throw this fleece out to you. But there's not really any place in Scripture where we're commanded to do that except one. That is in Malachi, where he's chewing them out because they haven't been paying their tithes. And he says, "All you can test me in this. Bring your whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I don't bless you." That's one place where God allows us to test him. God says, bring your whole tithe in. Don't shortchange the tithe and then see if I won't bless you. He allows us to test him on that. But I can't for the life of me think of another place where God allows us to test him and say, if you do this, I'll do that. He's not like he wrote The Art of the Deal. God did not write that book. And so our relationship with God, when he holds out hands to us, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's us. We're the Gentiles. God has brought us into the community of faith. And the reason we've been brought in the whole scope of redemptive history, and God knew this a long time ago, is that he was going to use the nation of Israel to get out the message of God, the word of God, the Son of God, but his plan ultimately is to all nations, not just Israel. And he uses the rebellion of Israel as a means of getting the word to the Gentiles. Paul gets so frustrated by the end of the book of Acts that he tells the Jews, Paul is in jail in Rome, in a sort of a home shut-in type of jail. And he tells the Jews, I'm so fed up with you guys. From here out, I'm going to the Gentiles. And God uses that plan. Actually, Peter went to the Gentiles with Cornelius, but not because he was fed up with the Jews. That was Paul's shot. Barnabas also went to the Gentiles. And so Paul, even by the end of his life, there's some scholars who believe made it all the way to some of the isles of the British kingdom, the Great Britain. And so as we come to close out this chapter 10, what Paul has shown in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 so far is about three different things. Number one, God is sovereign in redemptive history. Number two, Israel's whole history is marked by unbelief in God. Even though they have the prophets, even though they have the word, even though they have the law, even though the Messiah was born from them, their whole history is marked by unbelief and rebellion. And the third thing we learn in these chapters 9 and 10 is that God has brought in the Gentiles, and he told Israel for 1,500 years that he was going to do that. Matter of fact, even 2,000 years before Christ, he told Abraham, you will be a father of many nations, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So Paul is really trying to get these believers, these Jewish people in the church in Rome, to understand God's plan for the ages and God's plan for the community of faith. And he is going to bring Jew and Gentile together to worship a Jewish Messiah. And it's going to look a little different than what the Jews expected. Of course, looks different from what the Gentiles expected, because they didn't expect anything. Every Gentile culture expects something different about God. The Jews all had pretty much the same notions. And Paul is telling them it's going to look different than what you think it looks like. Same thing Jesus told his disciples. By Mark, the end of Mark chapter 8, he said it's really different than what you thought it was. But, you know, here we go. And he's turned his face toward Jerusalem and started that way. And so now we're coming to the point in our life where we have to agree, you know, the call of God in my life maybe looks different than what I thought it would or what I think it should look like. But I just want God to do his work. And so that's why Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means in my life, Jesus, what do you have me do today? Because I am one of those apostles in verse 15. I am one of those who are sent with a message in verse 15. So Lord God, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And that's our prayer. That's what we're learning here. God is calling from Jews and Gentiles for people who will take the message, the word of Christ, into the world. Now, in chapter 11, when we begin this, perhaps next week or the week after, then we'll see a little bit more about how that plays out in the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. And there's a very strong caution in chapter 11 that he gives to the Gentiles and said, don't you dare be arrogant over the Jews. And sadly, much of the church is today replacement theology that finds its way into the liturgical churches is riddled with replacement theology. That is, the church is the new Israel and God is done with the Jewish people. He's not. But if we're arrogant about that, he could be done with us. And so there's that caution coming up in chapter 11. Any questions or comments?
I just was thinking about how we meaning as humans, not necessarily Christians, but humans, we always seem to get our expectations and our views of the God we want to make intermesh with what is really in Scripture. And boy, does that screw things up.
Yeah, it never works out well when we design our own God. Well, let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for this time together today and how thankful we are for your word. There are times, Lord, when it just challenges it. Times when it is so encouraging, like that Psalm 19 and other psalms that David penned when he just was adoring you. But then there are times, Lord, when it really challenges us and causes us to stop and question, am I really serving you, God, the God of the Bible? Or am I just serving myself? And so I ask, Lord, that as we go through these studies and look at your word, that you would help us day by day be more consecrated to you, that in all of our ways, in all of our days, we would consider you first, so that our behavior would be pleasing, Lord, unto you in your eyes. And as that Psalm 19 closes out, may the thoughts of my mind, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. If we really believed we had to give account for every word, which we do, then help us, God, to measure our words that they might honor and glorify you in all ways at all times. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.